Paul's use of the cross in Galatians, and he refers to the cross seven times, and what he gives us is really rather a complex picture, which runs rather like this. His first reference to the cross in Galatians 2 and 20 is a reference to his own crucifixion with Christ. He says that it's not only Jesus who hung on the cross, it is the Christian who hangs on the cross. For I have been crucified with Christ, and nevertheless I live. In chapter 3 and verse 1, he uses a very dramatic picture of Christ being publicly portrayed and placarded before the eyes of the Galatians. Foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Christ was publicly placarded as crucified? In Galatians 3 and 13, you have the curse that rested on everyone who hanged on a cross, the Old Testament verdict on everyone who was hanged. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In chapter 5 and 11, there is the cross as an offense and a scandal to some people. He speaks about the stumbling block of the cross, the scandalon of the cross. In Galatians 5 and 24, he speaks about the death of our old natures in the death of Jesus. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That's what it is to be a Christian. In chapter 6 and verse 12, he speaks about suffering for the sake of Christ's cross, in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. And the climax of all these references is, of course, the famous verse in Galatians 6 and 14, where he says, God forbid that I should glory. Far be it from me to glory, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which cross the world has been crucified to me, and I have been crucified to the world. Now, that's a very difficult and a complicated set of ideas. But I believe they can all be sifted out and separated into two strands of Christian teaching. First of all, the cross as a place and the significance of that. And secondly, the cross as a principle and the significance of that. And there is, in fact, an intimate relationship between the cross as a place and the cross as a principle. I wonder if you've ever thought it strange that the Christian church has not chosen as its symbol the manger of Bethlehem, which it could well have chosen, or the carpenter's bench from Nazareth, which it could well have chosen. I've never seen a manger on top of a church spire, have you? And I've never seen a carpenter's bench on top of a church spire. You do find other things on church spires. Just across the river, St. Columba High has what at the top of its spire? A golden crown. I think that goes back to the old days when the Scottish Covenanters insisted on the crown rights of the Redeemer in religion. Jesus Christ was the King and the head of the church, and the church, covenanting church, would not allow the Stuarts to interfere with the crown rights of the Redeemer. And so St. Columba High, which was an old free church, was an old disruption church, of 1843 stuck a gold crown at the top of its spire. Here in the West Church, we are very worldly and secular and mundane. What do we have at the top of ours? We have a weather vane, which may be of some practical use to the town, but I don't think ours is, because it doesn't point the way in which the wind is blowing. It doesn't work. If you go to Hungary, the Reformed churches there have cockerels at the top of their spires, because the cockerel in Hungary is a symbol of the resurrection of Christ. It's an indication that when Christ rose from the dead, a new day was being crowed in, just as the cockerel in the barnyard crows in the sunshine of a new day. A new day had dawned when Christ rose from the dead. Sometimes you see above the churches in Hungary spiked maces, the spiked maces that the knights used to whirl as they rode into battle, and it's a memorial of the awful religious wars which scarred Hungarian history as Protestant Christians fought against the tyrannies of the Roman Catholic Habsburgs. But although you find all these things on church spires, you never find Bethlehem's manger or the carpenter's bench of Nazareth. And it's not that the manger is unimportant, because the manger is about incarnation. The stable is a witness to the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity. It's about the humiliation of God at Bethlehem and the self-emptying of Christ, the second person in the Trinity, divesting himself of his majesty to come down for you. As the Nicene Creed puts it, who for us men and for our salvation came down and was incarnate of the Holy Ghost and the Virgin Mary. That's the importance of the manger. It's about incarnation. And it isn't that the carpenter's bench is not important, because that is about identification. It's a witness to the real humanity of Jesus Christ. He wasn't half a man and half a God. You see, half a man and half a God could only half save you. In order to be saved, you need a whole man and a whole God. And Jesus was a whole man, a working man. And he came to share our common life and to bear the heat and the burden of the day with us and do an honest day's work with us and for us. Identification. And yet the church does not glory in incarnation or identification. You don't find mangers or benches on spires, but you do find crosses, because the church glories in the cross. Because if the manger is incarnation and the carpenter's bench is identification, the cross is reconciliation. And there's a good reason for the cross being there. It's because the cross of Calvary makes explicit what is implicit in the manger and the carpenter's bench. The cross of Christ is a revelation. It's an opening up of what is hidden and what is latent in Christ's birth at Bethlehem and in his daily work at Nazareth. And you see, apart from the cross, the manger and the carpenter's bench lose their meaning. What profit would it be to you if Jesus had been born and worked, but had never died on a cross? You see, Bethlehem and Nazareth are meaningless without Calvary, because the cross interprets the birth and the life of Christ. And so men raise crosses on their spires. And the gospel invitation at the end of Galatians 6 is not to glory in mangers. Jesus is born. Not to glory in workmen's benches. Jesus was one of us. But to glory in his cross. Jesus has reconciled us to the Father. It's the reconciliation that explains Nazareth and Bethlehem. And so in Galatians 6 and 14, Paul says, "Far be it from me to glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which cross the world has been crucified to me, and I have been crucified to the world." What does Paul mean by the cross? Well, of course, the cross in the New Testament does not mean a piece of wood. Christians have been preoccupied with the cross as a shape ever since Helena, the mother of the Emperor Constantine, is supposed to have gone to the Holy Land in 326 AD, and discovered the true cross. And because the emperor's mother had discovered the true cross, everybody became obsessed with crosses. And so the churches were filled with crosses. The windows were filled with crosses. Ladies' ears began to sport crosses. Ladies' necks and amulets and charms and bangles, crosses. The church became obsessed with the shape of the cross. Surely you don't think that's what the cross of Christ is. When you sing in the well-known hymn, "In the cross of Christ I glory," is that what you're glorying in? A piece of wood shaped like that? Surely not. Bane and blessing, pain and pleasure by the cross are sanctified. You surely don't think that a piece of wood of that shape in itself would sanctify your pains and your pleasures and your banes and your blessings. It's not a shape. And it's not a piece of wood. The cross of Christ is two things. First of all, it is a place. And then it is a principle. And it is a place outside the city wall. The scripture says, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." And the place of the crucifixion was significant. You see, Christ had to be crucified outside the city wall because the gallows tree was outside the wall, because the people who died there were reckoned to be beyond the pale. They were beyond the city boundary. They were cut off from fellowship and cast out of society. And in the Old Testament in particular, outside the city wall was the place for the scapegoat. The sins of the nation were laid on the animal, and the animal was turned loose outside the city wall, bearing the sins of the people. It was also the place for the leper, estranged from men by his illness, and scarred and ugly and twisted and alienated. It was the place for the lepers. And it was also the place for the condemned man. He was taken away from men to die in a place of condemnation and shame and isolation. And Jesus became our scapegoat. Jesus became a leper for us. Jesus became a condemned man for us. There is a green hill far away outside a city wall. And when the writer of the letter to the Hebrews issues his great and his moving challenge to consecration, this is what he says. Let us therefore go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Jesus went outside the camp for you, to the estrangement and the alienation for your sake. He went outside the camp to die for your sake. He went out to the isolation and the ostracism for your sake. Let us therefore go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. The cross is a place. If you know the village of Kiltarlity, Tomna Cross, the gallows hill, was outside the village perimeter where men were hanged, just outside the church. And every old Scottish town had its gallowgate, a gallowgate in Aberdeen. But originally, the gallows gate was the hangman's hill, and it was outside the wall, a place of condemnation. And the scholars often point out that as well as being a place of condemnation, it was a place where all men met. Why do you think Pilate insisted that Christ's accusation should be written in three languages, Greek and Latin and Hebrew? Why not just the one language and leave it at that? This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Three languages. Why Greek and Latin and Hebrew? Because mankind was there. Greek was the language of the common man. It's the language of the street and the marketplace and the shopping center. Latin was the language of empire and politics and law. Hebrew was the language of religion. And they were all there when he died. The common men, the lawyers, the politicians, and especially the religious people. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Asks the Negro spiritual. And the testimony of the Bible is, yes. We were all there, outside the city wall. Man at his worst, crucifying the Prince of Peace. And God, at his evangelical best, reconciling men to himself. The cross is a place outside the city wall, and all men meet there. But as well as being that, the cross is also something else. It's a principle. It's a principle of death and resurrection. It's a principle of V for victory. You die in order to rise, and you cannot rise until you've died. I have been crucified with Christ, Paul says, nevertheless I live. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. And so far be it from me to glory except in the cross of Christ, this principle, the cross of Christ, by which cross the world has been crucified to me and I have been crucified to the world. And along with that principle of death and rising again to newness of life, the cross is also something else, because there's a second principle, and it's the principle of the offense of the cross, the scandalon of the cross. In chapter 5 and verse 11, Paul speaks about the stumbling block of the cross. Scandalon is the word he uses in Greek. It's the basis, of course, of the English word scandal. And in chapter 6 and verse 12, he speaks about being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Now I want to say this to you, that these two principles of death and rising and of offense are two principles that stand very close to each other in Christian experience. Let me ask you, you surely do not doubt that union with Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection and rising again with Jesus to newness of life is something that stands at the very heart of my ministry. I never weary of preaching it. When I invite people to come to Christ, I invite them to come and die. Of course, I invite you to come and be happy, but happiness is a byproduct of death. I invite you to come and die to yourself and to your ego and to your egocentric nature. That's the heart of sin. Egocentricity. Not getting drunk or using questionable language, but being self-centered. Love of ease and luxury and worldliness in Christians. Nobody wants to die. I invite people to die, and nobody wants to die. I suppose that's why I'll never be popular. Who cares? I'm in good company. I say this kindly. And because that is what I stand for, that is why some evangelical folk have turned away from this ministry. Disappointed and embarrassed, not knowing where to look, because this kind of ministry has exposed them for what they are. Shallow, trivial Christians. Their idea of a Christian ministry is of an endless series of gospel meetings, which are good for the unconverted, but leave the Christians unscathed. I'm not speaking about unbelievers and unconverted people. Mercy! You would hardly expect unbelievers and unconverted people to like this kind of ministry. But I'm speaking about Christians and evangelical Christians. They've turned away because they don't want to die to the love of self and ease and luxury and their worldliness. And the reasons they give for their non-participation is too long. Well, I'm in good company. Paul once preached for 6 hours. He's too academic. He makes you think too much. The standards are too high. Well, something in all of that. And perhaps there are personality clashes. There's something in that too. But God is not mocked. And neither am I. You see, Christians can be scandalized and offended and hurt. And what the real voice is saying behind all these voices is this: I do not want to die. I refuse to die. I am not disposed to change my way of life. That's not original. It comes from one of George Phillips' elders in the early ministry at Sandiford. The man never came to the evening service. He went to the pictures on a Sunday night, and he walked past the open door of the church to go to the pictures. And it was raised at a succession meeting, and he was furious. He shouted at the elders and the minister, "How dare you challenge me? I am not disposed to change my way of life." That's the principle of hell. Hell is full of people who are not disposed to change their way of life. I do not want to die. But until you die, my friend, how can you live? Only a corpse can rise from the dead. A living man cannot rise from the dead because he's alive. Only a dead man can rise. And until you allow the stake of the cross to be leveled at your heart and your worldliness and your carnality and your love of pleasure and ease, how can you rise with Jesus to newness of life? I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of Christ my Lord, by which cross the world has been crucified to me, I have been crucified to the world, stroked out. Radical? Yes. Pauline? Yes. Dominical? Oh, yes. Jesus said, "He who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who holds on to his life will lose it. And he who throws his life away for my sake find it. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever will hold on to his life will lose it. And whoever will throw his life away for my sake will find it. Except a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. That is the door to fullness of life. That is the door to life abundant in Jesus. If you want to live, you must die with him. A Christian, by his very nature, is a slain person, transfixed to the cross with Jesus. And he dies with Jesus to rise with him to newness of resurrection, life, and glory. And Paul says at the end, and I say amen to it, peace and mercy be upon all who walk by this rule. Peace and mercy be upon all who walk by this rule, the Israel of God. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us.